Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We have very, very, very strict rules in our home regarding the listening to and singing of Christmas music. It may not be done, it cannot be sung prior to Thanksgiving, under no circumstances. If my daughter really wants to get under my skin, she will wake me up with the singing of Jingle Bells, just smiling at me, knowing what she's doing to my soul. And then maybe on your way home from Thanksgiving, you can move to the Christmas playlist on your iPod and begin to play those songs. And then we beat them to death until New Year's, playing them over and over and over again. And it seems that every year there's two or three that rise to the top, that the kids may be in the back seat and they just keep playing the same one over and over and over again. Well, to my delight this year, it has not been the Muppets' 12 Days of Christmas as it was one year. This year they have settled on the song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? That the boy that you have delivered will soon deliver you? What an amazing song of reflection. Mary, did you know that when you kissed your baby, you have kissed the face of God? Scripture's clear in what we call Mary's Magnificat that she did know. It was no doubt one of the things that she pondered in her heart when Scripture tells us that she pondered all these things that she was giving birth to and holding and caring for and swaddling and raising God, very God, the promised Messiah, come in the flesh to redeem his people from their sins, to redeem her from her sins. She recognized that he was the one that was the consolation of Israel. He was the one that was the hope of every Jew. He was the Messiah, and that he had come, and that his very name declared his intent to save. His very name declared that he was God with us. She knew this. This is the truth that we have sought to reflect on this Advent season, that God in Christ is with us. God come in the flesh. When John begins his gospel, he doesn't begin the way the other gospels begin. He doesn't take us back to Abraham. He doesn't take us back to David. John, knowing these documents are already in existence, knowing the other gospels have been written, decides to go back a little farther than David and a little farther than Abraham, and he establishes that Christ's chronology, Christ's right to be who he claimed to be, goes back before time began. And we are immediately in John's gospel presented with the reality that God became man. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, the infleshing of God. God become man. It is mysterious and it is wonderful and it lies at the heart of Christianity. Without understanding this doctrine, if you remove the doctrine of the incarnation from Christianity, you have nothing. If this child was just a child, then Christianity falls apart. He must be God. And it is difficult for me to even convey to you the deficiency I feel in preparing to communicate the contents of what's before us in John's gospel. It is full of mystery, it is full of wonder, it is full of glory, and it is beyond words to try to capture the truth that is here. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. Let's pray that he would be here and guiding us into all truth. Father, we thank you for the truth that's before us in your word. We thank you for the truth that we embrace with all of our hearts, the truth that God became man and dwelt among us. By your Spirit this morning, Lord, would you move in our hearts that we might grasp in a new, in a profound way, this truth, and that it might lead us to worship, that it might lead us to surrender and to obedience. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, for sake of context, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to look at verse 14. We'll look at the surrounding context as well and see in verse 14 three truths regarding the incarnation. Three truths about what it means that God became flesh. And then we'll look at three implications. In other words, we want to look first at what the text says, and then we want to ask this question, why does it matter? Why does it matter that God became flesh? Why is the incarnation so crucial? So first, the three truths in these three phrases. The first, the Word became flesh. This may be the most profound phrase ever been uttered. This is the reality that we've been looking at these past 2 weeks, that my prayer has been we might regain some of the wow factor. We are accustomed to listening to the story of Christmas, to stories about the baby Jesus. And I just wanted in my own soul and for all of us to be renewed in our sense of awe that God became man, that which was infinite became finite, that which was eternal bound himself in time, that the invisible became visible, that the supernatural chose to confine itself in a natural state. And John uses at the outset of his gospel here profound and very purposeful language to introduce us to the person of Christ. He is continuing in verse 14 when he uses this word, the Word. He's continuing his thought from verse 1, where he introduces us to the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh. Now, just briefly, we've talked about this just a couple of years ago in more detail, but this word had roots certainly in Greek thought, which was part of the world that John was speaking to, an audience that spoke Greek and read in Greek and was surrounded by a Greek culture. And in Greek philosophy, they had an understanding of the logos, this understanding that there was something out there. It was impersonal, it was distant, it was detached, but there was a logos, an idea out there, and it was the sense of reason. This is the where we get all of our words, such as theology or biology. It's the study of, the science of, the reason of a particular subject. It has its roots in Greek philosophy. But for the Greeks, this logos was distant and detached from the world. All of the Greek gods were detached from the world. It was detached from the struggles and the heartaches of the world, from the joys and the fears of the world. There was a sense that this logos was far from me. It was out there somewhere, very impersonal. John's idea of the logos is not impersonal. It's not distant, but God, the Word, the logos, come down. A logos, the word that is passionately involved with his creation. God coming to where we are, taking his nature, our nature upon himself, and entering into the world's struggles, and entering into the agony of what it means to be part of mankind. But most important really for us in understanding the word is not the Greek philosophy, but Hebrew theology. How did the Hebrews understand this word? The Word of God in the Old Testament, it's a fascinating study to trace. How is this word used in the Old Testament? And most often, it speaks of God acting, God moving, God involving himself in creation. It speaks of the creative power of God. You see this at the very heart of it. When we read John 1:1 in the beginning, our mind immediately runs to Genesis 1:1, and that's appropriate. That's where their minds would have gone. And Genesis 1 is the account of God creating. God speaks, and his very voice creates. He moves, and his action creates this world. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the psalmist declares. It speaks of his deliverance. The word of the Lord is sent forth in the Psalms, and it heals them and delivers them from destruction. It speaks of God revealing himself, communicating himself. The word in the Old Testament, in Hebrew thought, is a way of personifying God. God is his word. God is his word acting in and moving in his creation. And John uses the phrase to speak of the second person of the Trinity. Now, why this title? He could have used many titles, but John desires for his readers, as they move through his gospel, to take this prologue, this introduction with them, and to see that this is who the Christ is of which I'm going to speak. This is God's self-revelation to man. This is the pinnacle of God's communication, God's creation, God's deliverance, God's salvation, God's revelation. The pinnacle of that is found in the Word. He's disclosing himself. And so he brings together this, for all of his audience, the Greek philosophers would have immediately connected to this text. The Hebrew theologians raised in Judaism immediately would have connected to this text. But he's going to tell us who this logos is. That he is not simply the agent of God's communication, but he is God himself. There has been a longing among God's people for 400 years. For God to speak. The prophets have been silent. What we know is the Old Testament is closed. There's no more prophets have been raised up. There's been no more revelation. There's been no more communication. And what's clear in the Old Testament is that when God does not speak, it creates an anxiety among his people. Where is God? Why is he distant from us? Why is he hiding himself from us? And there's a longing among his people to hear from God. And after 400 years, he breaks the silence. And he answers their question, when, God, will you speak? When will you break your silence? And John says, this is how he has broken silence. with a declaration of the Word. You've been waiting for a word from God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who is this Word? We see a number of ways that he's identified. Verse 1, we see, first of all, that he is God, that the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word. He was before all else. This is mind-blowing. We can't even comprehend this kind of truth. When the beginning came, God was already there. The Word was already there. He was pre-existent. He was pre-time. He is outside of time. This is who the Word was. Athanasius says it this way, there never was when he was not. The Word was eternal. He was the I am. He says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, Christ says, I am. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, literally toward the Father. This speaks of the closest possible relationship to God. There's no opposition between the two. Now, he's distinguished from God, but in closest possible relationship to God. And then this is defined in the third phrase in verse 1, and the Word was God. Not a God, he was God. He was pre-existent, as close as possible in relationship to the Father, he was God himself. This is the crescendo of verse 1. Everything that can be said about God can be said about the Word. And the Greek here is clear and it's emphatic that he's not simply saying the Word is God-like, that the Word is divine in his nature, but the Word is God, very God. And we hold fast to this mystery that the Father and Son are in such unity, such oneness, that there is only one God. And yet, the Father and the Son are distinct in personhood. They are two, yet one. The Word is God. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that the Word is the Creator. Verse 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. He uses this as a transition, and then he speaks a positive and a negative about all things that were made. In the positive, he says, all things came into being through him. Everything owes its existence to God. Everything owes its existence to the Word. And then he states it in the negative. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In the positive, everything owes its existence to him. And then he states it, the same truth in the negative so that we don't miss it. There's nothing in existence that doesn't owe its very existence, its very being, to the Word. You cannot imagine, and I have heard the explanations from the cults, the linguistic and mental gymnastics that you must do to this text to walk away believing that Christ is part of creation. Everything John says, everything he does in this, is to pull Christ, the Word, outside of creation. To pull him outside of time and say, he is God looking in on this. When the beginning got there, he was already there, pre-existence. And so a key question that you can ask when someone comes to your door or you're in a conversation with someone on the street and you're not sure where they stand in relationship to the gospel, they're talking about Christ. They're talking about Jesus. They're saying that they believe in Jesus. Ask them this question. Was there ever a time when Jesus did not exist, when Christ did not exist? If their answer to that question is yes, then they are not speaking of the Christ of Scripture. Christ always was pre-existent, eternal, God, very God. The Word is God. The Word is the Creator. And thirdly, the Word is Jesus. This is what he spells out for us in verses 4 to 14. And again, we have looked at this in detail before, and I want to focus on today, but for sake of context, we see that this Word that is God is the person we know as Christ, as Jesus. In him, this one we've known is life, and he is, verses 4 and 5, he is the light of the world. He is In him is life. He's the one that is shining into the darkness. Verses 6 to 9, he is the object of the revelation of the forerunner. He's the object of John the Baptist's message. This is the one that's been promised. This is the one that's come into the world. The one John would call greater than me. The one that ranks before me. By the way, in that culture, if you are younger than someone, you are not considered greater than them. John recognizes that he is greater in rank than me because he was before me. He is giving testimony to the preexistence of this one that he knows as his cousin Jesus. Yes, he's younger than me by birth, but by existence, he is before me and thus greater than me. We see in verses 10 to 13, he's the one that came into the world and was rejected by his own people. And then verse 14, he is the one that became flesh. He is Jesus. Who is the Word? The Word is God. The Word is the Creator. The Word is Jesus. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he always was. He became flesh without ceasing to be God. All of the power, all of the might, all of the essence of what it means to be God is embodied in this flesh that we know as Jesus of Nazareth. How do we grasp this? How can we begin to try to explain such a truth that the infinitely transcendent God has made himself finitely immanent in man? It's overwhelming. Paul reflects on this in 1 Timothy 3. He says in verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And he tells us what that mystery is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Oh, the mystery of the incarnation. So this first truth is that the Word, God the Creator, was made flesh. Secondly, we see this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Again, John's language here is very purposeful. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us is literally the word that he chooses to use. It is a picture, when you look at the first 13 verses and this description of who the Word is, it's a picture of condescension, of lowering himself. We've all seen on TV or in magazines pictures of famous people that maybe have gone to villages on the other side of the world. And they're standing there surrounded maybe by poor children or by a group of people that are in desperate need. And when you see the picture, what stands out is the sense that they don't belong, that they're other than this group that they're with, that they're clearly a privilege. Oftentimes they're a different color than the people that they're with. And the sense you get in the description of these things is how these people have so humbly lowered themselves to reach out to this other group. They stand out from them. That cannot measure to what it means that God dwelt among us. That God condescended himself to live among us. God put on flesh. He did not remove deity. He put on humanity. Now, this is a strange way to talk, isn't it? That the Word tabernacled among us. But I think it would have been immediately apparent to his audience who was familiar with the Old Testament. We can relate to this because it'll seem the connection that I make might seem more distant to us. But if I were to begin, the Lord is my shepherd, how does that end? I shall not want. If I begin to speak of the Lord as my shepherd, if I begin to describe what it means that the Lord is my shepherd, even if I don't make a direct quote from it, your minds immediately run to Psalm 23. You're familiar with it. If I speak of God loving us so much that he came into the world and gave us his son that we might have eternal life, I don't have to directly quote it necessarily for you to go, hey, that's John 3:16. There's familiarity with these passages, and thus when the themes come up, we immediately recognize them. For an audience that was steeped in the Old Testament, when you read verses 14 to 18 of John chapter 1, I am absolutely convinced their mind would have run to one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. That their minds immediately would have run to Exodus chapter 32 to 34. And I will not cover all three of those chapters this morning. But it's important for us, I think, to understand the power of what he's saying in John 1, to understand and be reminded of the context that I think is the background for these verses. You remember Exodus chapter 32 is the story of the golden calf. It's a horrific story. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. These people have just been delivered from Israel miraculously, and now they're in the base of Mount Sinai in the desert, and they're waiting on Moses to bring the law of God to them. They are going to be his people. They are being established as a nation. And while Moses is away, for a blip in time in the big picture, they're going, where's Moses? What are we going to do? And they manipulate, convince, argue with Aaron, and they create the golden calf. And they begin to worship an idol. They begin to worship a graven image. In the midst of this, Moses is told by God what's going on, and Moses comes down the mountain and he sees this absolute debauchery. It's like a pagan ritual that would probably imitated what they saw in Egypt in the worship of the false gods. And Moses sees that his brother has participated in this, Aaron, and he takes the tablets that God has given him. You remember, and he smashes the tablets. And then he goes back up to the mountain and he intercedes for these people. He says, God, these are your people. God says, I'm going to kill them. Moses says, please don't, God, for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your glory, God, don't kill them. And God says, okay, Moses, I'll bring punishment to them, but I will preserve them for your sake because you have found favor in my sight. And then he tells them, if you're moving through it, he tells them at the end, the beginning of chapter 33, he says, I'm still going to command you to go into the promised land, to go into the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites. Go up, verse 3, to the land flowing with milk and honey. But listen to this. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. He says, Moses, okay, you can go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I will not be among you. Because right now, if my glory was among those people, I would destroy them. They would be the objects of my wrath for what they have done. And then we have this picture in verses 7 to 11, of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, most people believe, was at the very least a precursor to the tabernacle, a pre-tabernacle. And it was a tent that was set up outside of the camp. And this is key. It was a picture that God could not come and be among his people. And Moses would go out to this tent, and all the people would come to the front outside of their tent, and they would begin to worship, and they would wait for what Moses had to say to them. And then Moses would go into the tent, and the pillar of fire would descend on it, and it says that Moses would speak to God as it were face to face, and then he would come out and reveal to the people what God has spoken. And what's key is that this camp is outside, this tent is outside of the camp. God's plan for the tabernacle was that the tabernacle be in the midst of the tribes of Israel, and then on the north, south, east, and west would be three of the 12 tribes on each of the four sides, and God would dwell with them, and he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he would be in the midst of them. He says, Moses, I can't do that right now. I would kill them for what they've done. And he moves outside the camp. And then Moses pleads with God in verse 12, and he intercesses on behalf of his people. He says, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with you. Remember, that was one of Moses' conditions, right? I can't go alone, God. I'm going to send Aaron with you. Now he's lost Aaron. Now he's lost God. Who's going to go with us? And he says, God, do not send us up alone. If you're going to send us, God, without your presence, if your presence is not going to go with us, then don't send us at all. What will distinguish us from all the other people if you're not with us? This is what makes them unique, is that God dwells with his people. He's amongst his people. He says, God, if you're not going to do this, if you're not going to be with us, then don't send us. God says twice, verse 14 and verse 17, then I will go with you for your sake, Moses, because you have found favor in my sight. From this point on in the book of Exodus, there is no other mention of the tent of meeting. From this point on, what we have in Exodus, beginning in 34, after the covenant is renewed, all the way to the very end of the book, chapter 40, is a description of the tabernacle. And this is, frankly, a new thought in my mind I need to test. Maybe I should move over here, and you can all reflect on this. I've often wondered, there's a lot of reasons put forth, why so many chapters on the tabernacle? Why such detailed description of all the furniture and all the accoutrements and all the parts of this tabernacle? He spent less time in Exodus talking about the commandments than he does the description of the tabernacle. And I think the reason might be this. It follows this incident where God says, I will not go with you. I cannot be with you. I will be outside of your camp. Moses pleads with him, will you come with us? God says, for your sake, I will. And then he begins to describe what is this sense of purpose and establishment and a building that has all of this design that says, this is my dwelling place. And I think it's a picture of God ratifying his covenant with his people, saying, I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will live in your midst. Moses sees this in verse 18 of 33. He says, God, show me your glory. I don't know what motivates that. It could be that Moses is at the end of himself and just thinks, the only thing that will sustain me right now, sustain me and get me through this, God, is just to see you. It may be that he just is overwhelmed with such mercy and grace and compassion that's been demonstrated towards these people that have been so wrong-headed and stiff-necked towards God. And he says, God, oh, I want to see that glory. Manifest your glory to me. So God says, I will. And he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. And he's allowed to see something of the afterglow of the trailing edge of God's glory. He passes in front of Moses. And he discloses himself with words. If Moses were to see God in the fullness of the glory, it says he would die. For no man can see. And so God hides him, and he passes by him. In chapter 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He ends the declaration of himself with that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. Right in the middle there, verse 6 and verse 7. These are common Old Testament terms. The term chesed, chesed yemet, and you see this all over the Old Testament, God's covenant faithfulness, God's grace, God's compassion, God's love, and emet, God's truth. He comes to Moses and he says, I'll show you my glory. Here is my glory. And he says his name and he says, I am full of grace. I am full of truth. Now come back to John. I can't but imagine that when John's audience reads this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That their mind doesn't immediately run to this picture where God is forced to veil the face of Moses and show but a glimmer of himself to his humble servant. And now we see that this God is dwelling among us. And thirdly, we beheld his glory. His deity was veiled in the flesh, but it could not be hidden. They beheld his glory. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus walked around with a halo on his head? And people, oh, that must be glory. Did he just kind of shining? What does that mean? We see in Exodus that the revelation of God's glory means two things, and I think both of these are conveyed in the statements that follow. When God shows himself to Moses, he shows himself to be compassionate, gracious, just, and righteous. And John picks up this idea and says, we have seen his glory. And he conveys this in these following two statements, both having their roots in the Old Testament. The first is this, when to say that we have beheld his glory is to say that we have seen in Christ the very essence of God, the very nature of God. He describes this glory as of the only Son from the Father. The very being of God, the very nature of God, his essence, his essential glory is evident to us. It's part of his nature. There's speculation as to what John might have had in mind here. Maybe he had in mind the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that certainly might have been part of it. When Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain and shows, pulls the curtain back a little bit. And there's not disappointment, there is awe and there is wonder. And these people fall on their faces and worship and say, let's move here. Let's build houses here. This is great. They see something of his glory revealed. But for John, he's going to carry this theme throughout his entire epistle. Just a couple examples. In chapter 2, you know the story where he turns the water into wine, performing his first miracle at Cana. In verse 11, it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So his glory is seen as he performs these signs. He says the same thing in John chapter 11. Did I not tell you that if you would believe in me, after he raises Lazarus, that if you believed in me, you would see my glory? So this glory is evident in the very nature of who he is. It's his very essence. But just like it was in the Old Testament, it's not just the essence of God that demonstrates his glory, but the very attributes of God. When Moses says, God, show me your glory, he says, God says, I am compassion. I am mercy. I am righteousness. I am justice. My glory is manifested in my attributes, in my actions. And this is precisely what we see in Christ. And he captures this in the next phrase. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of chesed emet. He's full of covenant faithfulness and truth, of mercy and compassion. He's not presenting some abstract truth here. John has walked with the Word. His glorious nature was made evident in the way he lived. He didn't simply demonstrate compassion. John lived with him, and he says he was the fullness, the completion. He was compassion. He was grace. He is truth. He is justice. He is righteousness. And so this very, very glory is manifest, not just in his essence, in his being, in his nature, but in the way he lived. He is the fullness of grace. He is the fullness of truth. And this picture of fullness is one that John carries throughout the rest of the prologue. That which was incommunicable, unable to be communicated, is communicated. No more shadows, no more types, no more pictures, no more symbols. No more hiding in the cleft of a rock and seeing just the trailing edge. We have beheld the glory of God, John says. And his name is Jesus. And where is this glory in John's argument ultimately seen? John 17 tells us, glorify me, Father. Glorify me before my disciples, Christ says. And what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross. The whole gospel builds towards this point, the manifestation of God's glory in Christ Jesus. And it is seen at its zenith when Christ goes to the cross. And that this suffering is the path to the glory that was his before the foundations of the world. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Why does this matter? Let me give you three reasons. First is this. We see in this the necessity for God to communicate. There is a necessity for God to communicate. Years ago, and I can't remember who, someone painted a picture for me that has stuck with me and that I've used in the process of evangelism over the years. I find it a helpful picture. We live in a natural world. We live in a world that can be defined and observed and examined and chronicled and logged about. It's a natural order. And it's a box. It's a big box, but it's a box. And we're confined by the parameters of that box. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves supernatural, outside of the natural, above the natural realm. We are confined by the natural realm. But there is something inside of every one of us. And if you are not a believer this morning, if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize it's inside of you. There's something in you that says there's something outside of this. There's something more than this. There's a longing inside of you. Some people describe it as an emptiness, a lack of satisfaction in life, that all the things in the natural world I pursue do not satisfy me. There must be something else. All the history of philosophy is to overcome this chasm between the natural world and the supernatural world. How does one who's in the natural world understand the things of the supernatural? How do we get there? Every other religion in the world, without exception, says this. You do this and that. You read this and that. You perform this religious activity, this religious duty, and in the process of doing so, you cut a little hole in the box and you crawl out and you find God. That's the essence of every world religion, that there's something that we can do to cut a hole just big enough to get out and hopefully find God out there somewhere. That's not what Christianity teaches. See, the Bible teaches that there's nothing we could do to get outside the box. We're confined to this natural world. And so you know what God did? God breaks the box wide open and he enters into the natural world. He says, I know you can't get to me, so I will break through. And how am I going to do that? I will become one of you. I will confine myself to the natural limitations of what it means to be man. I will reach down. He breaks through to some degree in creation itself. He breaks through in conscience. He breaks through in the declaration of the prophets. This is Hebrews 1 last week. But in these last days, he's broken through in Son. And God himself has entered into the natural world and become flesh. And he's lived among us and we have seen his glory. The incarnation is necessary because we need God to speak to us. We need him to find us, to reach down to us. And so God speaks. This is the word of God disclosing himself that we might know him, that we might meet him. And these people searching for the logos in Greek philosophy, these people longing for the word from the Lord in Hebrew theology, where is the logos? Where is the word? And John says he's right here. His name is Jesus, and he is God, come in the flesh and dwelt among us. It matters, secondly, because it had to be a God-man for us to be redeemed. It had to be God, and it had to be man for there to be an atonement, for there to be the adequate payment of sin. The second person of the Trinity, the Word, had to take upon himself flesh for the sake of our redemption, become a man that he might die for man. But he had to be divine as well. This is a very practical truth. This is not abstract theology. Why did Christ have to be divine? Why did our Redeemer have to be divine? Because it took someone that was infinite in nature to offer a sacrifice that was infinite in value. See, when we sin, it is not the same as me sinning against you. When I sin against you, that's one finite creature committing an act against another finite creature. And so I can offer finite repentance and you can offer finite forgiveness and we can move on. Our relationship can be restored. When I sin before God, it is the act of a finite creature against an infinitely glorious creator. And there is nothing I can do in my finiteness, my limits as man, to satisfy the infinite wrath of an infinite God. So the sacrifice to atone for infinite sin against an infinite God to satisfy infinite wrath had to be an infinite sacrifice. Who's infinite? Only God. Our Redeemer had to be infinite. He had to be God. But he also had to be man. He had to be a man to become our substitute. He had to be a man to understand and experience what it means to be genuinely human. He had to be man to be our high priest, and so it could be true what is said of him in Hebrews 2, that he is like us in this sense, that he understands what we have walked through. He understands our temptations. He understands our experiences. And he possesses sinlessness in the midst of being genuinely human. He knows our trials. He knows our struggles. He knows what it means to submit to the will of God. One man summarized it this way. He says, he had to be God because no one else could atone for us, and he had to be man because no one else should. It had to be a man standing in place of men. He had to be, in the words of the Old Testament, our kinsman redeemer, both God and man. Where will you find such a person? John says his name is Jesus. He is the only one qualified to be the Savior. And if you deny the deity of Christ, then you are left without a Christ that can save. If you believe that he's a created being, if you believe that somehow he was spoken into existence, that he's the first creation of God, then you do not have a Savior. This isn't peripheral. This is at the core of what we believe. If the child in that manger is only a God-filled, Spirit-filled man and not God in the flesh, then we can marvel at some of the things he did. We can examine his teaching and maybe adjust our life accordingly, but we do not have a Savior. He must be God in the flesh. Thirdly, the other thing necessary with the incarnation is the incarnation necessitates a choice. There's two different groups and two different responses in this text. This is really the heart of what Christmas is about. You can sidestep all the sentimentality of Christmas that you find in the malls, but you cannot sidestep this. You cannot sidestep the implications for us in the incarnation that God has come in the flesh, and he's come to offer salvation. We see in verses 10 and 11 that he was in the world and the world was made through him. This very world that he created, yet they did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't trust in him. They wouldn't bow before him as Lord, as Creator, as God. And so that's the first group. And we all are in one of these two groups. We're in the group that says, I don't know him. I don't believe in him. I don't trust in him. Jesus, good man, good teacher, good prophet, not God. Come on. Really, God? Baby? If we don't bow before him as Lord, we're in that first group. Those that have seen him, those that have beheld his glory, those that have been confronted with the reality of God come in the flesh and rejected that truth. And then there's a second group, verse 12. There are those who do receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we come to John chapter 14, Christ is preparing his disciples for him to be gone. Time and again, he's encouraging them, don't be troubled. He's telling them the worst news they could imagine. I'm leaving. Now don't be afraid. And let me tell you why. You believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it weren't so, would I not have told you that? I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas, bless Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the message that Christ proclaimed. This is the message that we must bow before. This is what we must believe to be saved, to be children of God. There aren't multitudes of ways. There's not multitudes of paths. The rhetoric seems to ramp up this time of the year in this politically correct world, to speak of all the different paths to God and all the different ways that God can be reached and that God can be found. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Everything else is but a finite, useless, pointless effort to crawl out of the box and ignore the fact that God has come in. In an amazing way, Paul picks this up, this whole picture up in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3, he is talking about Moses, and he compares it to what we have now in Christ. He's talking about the need there was for Moses to veil his face before the glory of God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is seeing Christ in Paul's language, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of Christ. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We can't approach glory without knowing Christ. We can't approach God without knowing Christ. And I'm confident that the overwhelming majority in this room believe that and know that and have bowed their knee to that truth. But stand in awe of it this Christmas. Worship at the reality of that. That God has come in the flesh and said, believe in me and I'll make you children of God. And now you can, with unveiled face, see God's glory and be conformed to the image of Christ. I said in the beginning, and I'll close with this, that verse 14 of John 1 really picks up the thought of verse 1. And if you'll allow me the liberty, I want to make this connection for you with these phrases. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God and dwelt among us. And the Word was God, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me pray for you. Father, I just want to ask, Lord, in a manner that I pray would be clear to those hearing that may not know you, I pray that you would grab hold of their hearts, that you'd break them of their pride, that you would their sin, that whatever efforts they have been putting in to get out of the box of the natural world, whatever efforts, coming to church, reading your words, singing your songs, Father, you would show them that it's not enough. And that you have broken into our world and given us your Son. God, come in the flesh. Father, may they for the first time behold the glory of that this is the Lord. And they would bow before him, submit their lives to him, give themselves to the Lord of the universe who has come to save them, to offer salvation that they might be children of God. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some in this room. Father, that before they leave this room, they would grab somebody and say, I need to know more about this. I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I want to follow after the one who came to rescue me, deliver me, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for us who have made that decision, may we be reminded of the profound truth of Christmas, that the Word, God, very God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, guard us against sentimentalizing the holiday. Guard us against trivializing it. Guard us against seeing just the fragile baby, but seeing in that fragile baby the humility of God become flesh. Lord, open our eyes anew to this. May we wonder, may we worship at the feet of this truth, that you might be glorified this season in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our church. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the glory that was manifested on the cross and now belongs to him because he has been seated at your right hand to serve as our intercessor, as our high priest, waiting for the day that we remember in this Advent season that we long for when he will come, not in humility, but in glory, when he will return in victory as a triumphant king and gather his own to be with him forever, where his dwelling place forever, God, will be with us, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. God, create in us a new longing for that day. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.